Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week on the Christian calendar. This sacred week commemorates the final week of Jesus' life, his earthly life, leading up to, of course, his crucifixion on the cross, followed by, 3 days later, his glorious resurrection. Exactly 1 week, 7 24-hour days before Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible tells us that the Savior rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why did he do this? What does all this mean? What significance does Palm Sunday have 2,000 years ago, let alone for our lives today? Even if you've been a faithful Christian and church goer over many, many years and many decades, you perhaps still have questions about Palm Sunday, and it remains a mystery to you. Perhaps you learned about Palm Sunday in children's church and you were handed one of those palms and you were told to wave the palm and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And you waved the palm and said, "Hosanna." But still, you know, it might have been a mystery to you. Your childish intrigue with the branch probably lasted for a few more hours into Sunday afternoon as you had a new toy to take home. And then when you weren't looking, your mom kind of grabbed it and tossed it in the trash. And that was Palm Sunday for you. But years later, perhaps questions about Palm Sunday linger. What is the significance of this day? Why does it matter? Does it have any significance for our lives today, or is it a nice story to just tell about something that happened to this rabbi named Jesus 2,000 years ago? Well, I'd like for us to return to the Gospels and to refresh our memory about what happened on this day and to talk about why Palm Sunday matters today as much as it did 2,000 years ago. Now, all four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record Jesus's what's called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem during the Passover season. I'd like for us to turn our attention to Luke's gospel, beginning in chapter 19 and verse 28, where it says, "And when he had said these things, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.'" What a strange thing to say to his disciples. I mean, if I didn't know this was a story from the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, I would think it was kind of maybe the beginning of some Hollywood spy thriller, you know, minus the James Bond-like theme music. I mean, think about what Jesus says to him. He tells his disciples to make certain arrangements by traveling to a nearby village. He tells them to look for a donkey tied up, a donkey on which nobody has ever ridden. And he instructs them to untie the donkey, to bring it to him. And if anybody asks what you are doing, give them the 6-word code: the Lord has need of it. I mean, I'm just expecting the message to start dissolving like in a Mission Impossible movie, and psh, you know, it's gone. But we know better. This is Palm Sunday, isn't it? So let's read on in verse 32. "So those who were sent away, those who were sent went away, and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Here comes the code word: "The Lord has need of it." "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now let's rewind verse 38 there and take a closer look. When the crowd of people saw Jesus riding on the colt, Luke tells us they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Other gospel writers tell us that they also shouted, "Hosanna," meaning "the Lord saves," or "save us now." We'll come back to that later. The question is, were the people in the crowd merely reciting maybe a portion of Psalm 118, where we find some similar language there that was common for the Jews to do during the Passover celebration? Or were they saying Jesus was their king and the long-awaited Messiah? For centuries, certainly the Jews had been anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. And for many of them, this would have meant the arrival of a political and military leader who would come to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. And in some ways, Palm Sunday, this scene was not unlike a modern-day political rally. You know, in politics, they have slogans and they have symbols. Here, the slogan was, "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know, "the Lord saves," and the symbol was the palm branch. And in some ways, you read this through the lens of a political rally, and you see, oh, they were excited about their candidate. However, just days later, their candidate was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and found to be on a cross. A Roman, cruel Roman cross just hours after that, evaporating any political or military aspirations held by the people. That said, Palm Sunday, from the Lord's perspective and the Bible's perspective, it marks that time when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, presented himself to the Jews as their Messiah and King. We might say King Jesus. Has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Kanye West, the hip-hop artist, thought so, and a few years ago he titled his gospel album, "Jesus is King." Can you say that today? Jesus is King and mean it? You know, not everybody wants to bow to King Jesus. 2,000 years ago, the idea of King Jesus actually threatened the kingship and the lordship of Caesar, the deified leader of Rome. Now, you didn't say King Jesus. You said Caesar is Lord. It's King Caesar. And they had deified him to the point of worshiping him. And so anybody who came along to suggest there was another king threatened Rome itself. Even today, more people say King me than King Jesus. We live in a culture today where it's all about me. King me, King me, King me. I don't want to bow to King Jesus, is the prevailing idea in our culture today. The Pharisees also expressed their contempt for King Jesus. Luke tells us in chapter 19 and verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" What a bold statement to make. If Jesus was nothing more than a Galilean rabbi who caught the attention of some people in the crowds, this was a bold statement for him to make, to suggest that stones would cry out and praise him. And if they did, imagine if they did, it would have been a powerful demonstration of Jesus' sovereign control over his creation. Not unlike how he stilled the storm in the Sea of Galilee. You remember that story? The Sea of Galilee has a reputation for, you know, just turning in a moment as the winds and the weather changes over the northern coast of the sea there, and it becomes stormy and tempestuous rather quick. Jesus was in a boat with his disciples. They woke him up. He stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And in just that quickly, the storm was calmed. And one of the gospel writers at the end of that scene says that the disciples looked at one another and said, "Who is this?" Yeah, who is this who has sovereign control over his creation, who can still the stormy sea, or who could make even the rocks cry out and praise him, or even more so, to ride on the back of a donkey that has never been ridden. You ever thought about that in this Palm Sunday scene? The fact that Jesus rode on the back of a donkey, which does not have a reputation for being easily tamed, donkeys do not, This was a donkey on whom nobody had ever ridden before. And yet this donkey willingly allowed King Jesus to ride him. It's not a big detail in the story, but enough to say a demonstration of the sovereign control over creation exercised by King Jesus. Are you still with me? There's more to the Palm Sunday story, a whole lot more. And I want us to dive deeper into this and to identify four things about which this story tells us your king is coming. And from our perspective, he has come and he's coming again. Number one, your king is coming to fulfill prophecy. Yeah, to fulfill prophecy. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, he did so in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy found in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if we were to turn to the Gospel of John and John's record of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we would also read in chapter 12 and verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It took a while for the disciples to connect the dots between the Old Testament prophecy found in Zechariah and the thing that was happening right before their very eyes with King Jesus. Now, the timing of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem was also prophetically significant. Palm Sunday also connects not only to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, but to a prophecy found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Write it down. It's one of the shortest but most significant prophecies in the Old Testament because it maps out prophecies all the way to the end of the age. It's known as Daniel's 70 weeks. And this important prophecy lays out 490 years of Israel's prophetic future. Keep in mind that a prophetic week is 7 years, not 7 days. So Daniel's 70 weeks times seven is 490 years of prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. Now, Palm Sunday, get this, marked the end of week 69. From the decree that started the clock in the Old Testament for Daniel's 70 weeks, these 490 years, it had been 483 years precisely on Palm Sunday. 483 years, 69 prophetic weeks, which leaves us one prophetic week or 7 years yet to be fulfilled in Daniel's prophecy. Now, this future time in Bible prophecy, these remaining 7 years, are known as the tribulation, also called Daniel's 70th week, also called Jacob's trouble. It's the 7-year tribulation period, which is still future in Bible prophecy, sandwiched between the next event in Bible prophecy known as the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation and culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ when he defeats his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Are you still with me? That's a lot of Bible prophecy to digest. What you need to understand about Palm Sunday, the reason it's so significant is first, your king is coming to fulfill a prophecy that was given 483 years earlier. 69 prophetic weeks have passed. Your king is coming. We told you about it centuries ago, Jews. The disciples had a hard time connecting the dots. I don't know why. They had the scriptures as much as we do. We have a hard time connecting the dots, don't we? Between the times in which we are living and the signs of the time that Jesus gave to us and the Bible gives to us in preparation for his second coming. Now, that's a lot of Bible prophecy to digest. But here's what I want to suggest to you. Palm Sunday reminds us that God makes promises and predictions in the future, and he always fulfills them with precision. Precision. You can count on him. 25% of the Bible when it was written, over 1,600 years, was predictive in nature. God making predictions and promises. Somebody once said that 50% of those promises and prophecies have already been fulfilled with amazing precision, giving us confidence that the rest that has to do with the end of the age will also be fulfilled, including his second coming. Your king is coming. He's coming again. And we need to be ready for this. Secondly, your king is coming to offer peace. This is something else that Palm Sunday tells us. He's coming to offer peace. Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Well, because in ancient times, a king that was going to war would ride on a horse. But a king that came in peace would ride on a donkey. However, in this case, Jesus rides on a donkey, and he was saying, in effect, I am the Prince of Peace. He was saying, in effect, shalom. Shalom to the people of Israel and anybody else who would listen. Kind of reminds me of an ancient text that we often look at Christmas time. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It, too, is a messianic text that contains several messianic titles given to Messiah. Maybe this sounds familiar to you. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Goes on to say, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is a prophecy that spans the first advent or coming of Jesus, as well as the second advent. The question is, you know, what kind of peace did the Prince of Peace bring 2,000 years ago? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the angels proclaimed peace on earth and goodwill toward men. In the upper room, Jesus comforted his disciples by saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He came in peace, riding on the back of a donkey. By the way, do you need some peace today? Is there more anxiety in you than calm? You know, today our world is experiencing an epidemic of anxiety. How many of you are on anxiety medication? No, don't raise your hand. That might be too embarrassing. You know what I'm talking about. Therapists and counselors just just can't keep up with all the appointments. And try to get one today just to calm your anxiety. Good luck. 3 or 4 months just to get an appointment with a counselor or a therapist today. But in some respects, you don't need that. The New Testament talks about two kinds of peace. By way of reminder here, peace with God and the peace of God. And both are in mind here as your king is coming to offer peace. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today on this Palm Sunday, do you have peace with God? Are you at peace with him? When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, a political program called Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace, had been in existence for about 30 years. And Pax Romana produced a time of no wars in ancient Rome, but it did not produce personal peace in people's hearts, let alone peace with God. Peace with God means we are no longer God's enemies or children of wrath. Now you say, Pastor, that just sounds really harsh for you to say that we could be enemies of God and children who deserve God's wrath. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's the language it uses to describe people who are not at peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Fortunately, God made the first move. He sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins and to put into effect, as it were, a peace treaty signed in his blood. You can have peace with God. No longer a child who is destined for the wrath of God, but peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And when we have peace with God, guess what? One of the fringe benefits of being a follower of Jesus is you can enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. What I'm about to tell you will save you all kinds of money going to the therapist and the counselor in search of personal peace. The Bible says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, and this is written to believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, people who have made peace with God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now listen to this. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Start there. Start there, friend, before you make another appointment with a therapist or the counselor. I'm not saying that they're not needed and they don't provide important ministries. But start here with Scripture. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." So Palm Sunday is about your king is coming to fulfill Bible prophecy. It's about your king is coming to offer peace, a vertical peace, a horizontal peace. Thirdly, your king is coming to show compassion. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19, to our text again, and let's pick it up in verse 41. "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city," listen to this, "he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave any stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Doesn't sound like a peaceful time. Sounds like a time when enemies are warring against the Jews and against the holy city of Jerusalem. Well, here Jesus is predicting Jerusalem's destruction in the coming days. And from history, we know that this near-term prophecy came true when the Romans invaded the holy city in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. Today, when we travel to Jerusalem, we go to the Temple Mount and we see some of these large stones that are still lying there as the rubble from this time. The Jews that were not killed during the Roman invasion fled to Masada, one of the several palace fortresses built by Herod the Great. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the first Jewish-Roman war ended at Masada in the mass suicide of 960 Jews after an epic last stand against the 10th Roman Legion in 72 and 73 AD. And the phrase "never again" arose from this experience. It might be an understatement to suggest that Masada was kind of the Jewish Alamo. But it's a sobering time. When we travel to Israel, especially those who have military backgrounds, they're really looking forward to going to Masada and just reflecting upon this time in Jewish history. Jesus predicted it would happen. Jesus made prophecies. This was a near-term prophecy that came true. And he had this tragic scene of the destruction of Jerusalem in mind when he wept over Jerusalem. But his tears began actually several chapters earlier. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 13, where Luke quotes Jesus saying in verse 34 and 35, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, And I will tell you, you will not see me until you say, here's the Palm Sunday reference, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In John, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is gazing at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and has an incredible view of the old city of Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city. This time he has Palm Sunday in mind. And his tears also contain the memory of prophets whom the Lord's people rejected. Some were killed when the people hurled stones at them, and God wanted to gather his people together as a hen gathers her chicks. This is very compassionate language that Jesus is expressing here. In John 13, tears also flowed down Jesus' cheeks because he knew that when he officially presented himself to the nation of Israel as their long-awaited Messiah and as King Jesus, they would reject him. Hosanna quickly turned to crucify him, just in a matter of days. And some, you know, debate exists about whether it was the same crowd, the Palm Sunday crowd, who later shouted, crucify him. Whatever the case, things dramatically changed in the days ahead leading up to his crucifixion. Now, the donkey ride down the western slope of the Mount of Olives provided Jesus with a breathtaking view of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. What he saw and what he anticipated made him weep real tears of compassion. And part of the reason Jesus wept is because the Jews, according to verse 44 in Luke chapter 19, the Jews missed the signs of the times that pointed to him as their Messiah. Picture Jesus with tears streaming down his cheeks as he said to them, you did not know the time of your visitation. They missed it. And the disciples had a hard time connecting the dots, but they missed it. Even the Pharisees missed it. The religious leaders who knew the scriptures well, and they missed the time of their visitation. Listen, this is something that applies to us today. Today, there are so many people who are missing the signs of the times, the ample signs the Bible gives us that Jesus gave to us as we anticipate his second coming. And I picture the Savior in some way weeping in heaven today, even as he intercedes for us, weeping for a world that is rejecting him, saying, King me. Yeah, King me. And would never consider bowing down to King Jesus. By the way, when we go to Jerusalem and to Israel, we take what's called the Palm Sunday Walk. It's one of my favorite times because it begins on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, which the view from there across the Kidron Valley to the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and the Eastern Gate, it is the most breathtaking view of Jerusalem in the area. And we begin our journey after some time just there on the Mount of Olives. We begin our journey down the slope, the Palm Sunday Walk. About halfway down, we come to a commemorative chapel that was built in the 1950s by an Italian architect. The chapel is in the shape of an upside-down teardrop, because it commemorates the time Jesus wept. He wept real, manly tears of compassion over the lostness of the city and the people in there. He's a compassionate Savior. Don't miss that on Palm Sunday. He desires so much to gather us together and to have a relationship with us. You know, God gave us even the book of Lamentations to remind us of his compassionate tears, and a prophet that we refer to as the weeping prophet. Remember Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who penned the Lamentations? This weeping prophet expresses the Lord's compassion toward us in Lamentations chapter 3. And verses 22 and 23, saying, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. He's faithful to us because he's compassionate. He loves us. And he has shed the tears to prove it. And he wants to have a relationship with us. Finally, your king is coming to save you. To save you. John chapter 12 and verse 13. Let's go from Luke's gospel to the gospel according to John. Chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna!'" Say that with me. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, the word Hosanna means "the Lord saves," or it means "save us now." It's both a declaration, "the Lord saves," and a cry of desperation from the heart. "Lord, save us now." Things had gotten so bad for the Jewish people under Roman oppression. They were looking for a savior, a Messiah. Yeah, they were looking for a political and military leader to overthrow the Romans, but has the cry of your heart ever become so desperate that you're just saying, "God, do something. Save us now." Something like that is in this Palm Sunday scene. The word Hosanna goes to the heart of Jesus' gospel mission. Think about this. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The lost. Do you have any sense that apart from Jesus Christ and faith in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, that you're lost? Lost for all of eternity. It's no fun to be lost. I'm not very good at directions. I am so grateful for GPS systems. You know, I don't know what I did or what we did, you know, before all of that. But you know, you type it all in. But even then, sometimes you know, you get lost. You imagine being lost for all of eternity. Jesus came to save those who are lost. He came to rescue us. Now, the first thing you have to realize is you're lost. You need rescue. And people walking around saying, "King me," rather than "King Jesus," don't have that realization. I've used this illustration before. I love it so much. Act like you've never heard this before, but one of my favorite programs growing up as a kid was Gilligan's Island. And the theology of Gilligan's Island is appropriate for Palm Sunday. Every episode is about the failed attempts of the seven castaways to rescue themselves from this deserted island. They went on a 3-hour tour and the storms came and they crashed on this island. And the underlying theology, I will say, is that the skipper wasn't strong enough to rescue them. The professor, remember the professor? He wasn't smart enough to rescue them. The Howells, the millionaire Howells, they didn't have enough money to rescue them. Marianne wasn't morally pure enough. Ginger wasn't sexy enough. And Gilligan, you know, he's just, pretty much fails at everything that he does. And it perfectly describes our spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ. We're lost. We need someone to save us. Someone to rescue us. Listen, good works can't save you. Your mommy and daddy can't save you. The government can't save you. It's blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, not in the name of Washington, D.C. No, apart from our Savior, apart from King Jesus, apart from the only one who can rescue us, we're lost. And every attempt we make to try to figure out this life and to rescue ourselves is a failure in God's eyes. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. You combine those two, and that's some bad news. You wake up every day on this deserted island and realize nobody is coming, and I can't save myself. I can't rescue myself. But after the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it also says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Later in that same book of Romans, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved. You mean I need saving? You bet your booty you need saving. Can I say that in church? Because we're lost. Sinners, lost at sea. And we need somebody outside of ourselves to rescue us. And so this Palm Sunday, I'm saying your King is coming. He has come to save you. He's coming again to take you, believer, home with him, or he's coming again to judge you if you reject him, if you keep saying, King me, and not King Jesus. He came the first time to seek and to save those who were lost, and he did that through his death upon the cross, that shed blood that paid the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. So will you say, King me or King Jesus? Cry out to Jesus and he will hear you. Say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.